Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The most important thing for you and I as Christians is not about rules, regulations, religions, or rituals. The most important thing for you and I is the way we treat people. That's what matters to God the most. That's why Jesus said to us, if you want mercy, then you need to show mercy.
While we love the cross and what it represents for us as believers, it can be difficult for us to delve into exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified, because it's heart-wrenching to see the tremendous pain suffered by our Savior all for us. In our series, The Cross, we have been diving deeper into Jesus' final moments on the cross and why the forgiveness we receive for our sins as children of God is so incredibly beautiful. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with more from Matthew 27 and two other Gospels as we look at cries from the cross.
We return once again to the cross. We've been doing this for the last several weeks. We've been in a study in the book of Mark. And when we came to the cross, we kind of took a little bit of a turn, and we've gone into a little mini-series on the cross. And if I count right, this is our fourth or fifth study on the cross. I think it's our fifth study, and we'll have one more after this. And we have pointed out again and again throughout this study that the cross was the greatest event in all of human history. The cross was the greatest work that was ever done, because that's what it took to give us eternity. You and I have heaven because of the cross. And it's been good for us to approach the cross from these different directions, to learn what the cross is really about and what lessons we can learn from it. Our final two studies on the cross will deal with the statements that Jesus says from the cross. There are seven things that he says, seven statements from the cross, seven cries from the cross. And you can divide those seven statements up into two different groups: things that Jesus says to other people and things that Jesus says about his situation. So there are three of them that we're going to look at today, at which he talks about other people, and then we'll look at the four that he talks about his own situation next week as we gather together for our study. But it is interesting that while Jesus is suffering this excruciating death, this painful time, that he thinks of others, isn't it? It's good for us to remember Philippians chapter 2, which says, let us not only think about our own interests, but also the interests of others. And here Jesus is at the most painful time of his life, and he's thinking about other people. Now if you're taking notes, let me give you these three areas. He talks about relationships, or he deals with relationships, he deals with forgiveness, and he deals with salvation. And we'll look at these three as we look at him talking about others. And before we get into our text, I want to talk for a moment about what it's like for someone who is on the cross. This is directly connected to saying something when you are crucified. When an individual was crucified, it usually took them 2 to 3 days to die. And we are told that when you died upon a cross, you didn't die from the loss of blood, you didn't die from your wounds, you died from suffocation. Your weight would slump forward. As you hung up on the cross, your shoulders, your chest would all kind of collapse together and create pressure around your lungs and your heart. In order for you to relieve that pressure, to take a breath, you had to pull yourself up on the nails in your hands or push yourself up on the nails on your feet. Now, your drive to breathe is the strongest drive that you have. At some point, you will do anything to take a breath. At some point, you may say, I'm going to hold my breath, but at some point you go, I have to breathe. At some point. And so on the cross, it was no different. A person would be hanging on the cross. They would be slumped down. They would not be able to take a breath. They would have to push themselves up in order to take a breath. They would take a breath, fall back down again, hold it as long as they could until they had to pull themselves back up on the nails in order to take another breath. So that a person on the cross was in a constant state of writhing. Constantly pulling themselves up, constantly taking a breath, constantly holding that, just this constant state of writhing. And in order to say anything from the cross, you would have to pull up and take a breath. You talk when you exhale. Actually, because you don't ever think about these things, do you? You know, think about how exactly does it work when we talk? So last night I tried to talk while I was breathing in. It doesn't really work. I was at my desk trying these little experiments on how you talk. So everything that Jesus said, he pulled himself up, he took a breath, and then he made the statement. More painful would be the last ones. It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. But once Jesus was put up on the cross, we find that he looked down and he saw four women and one of his disciples. Let's look at that. In John chapter 19, we pick it up in verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And when he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now we're told here that there were four women at the foot of the cross of Jesus. One of them is his mother. This must have been the hardest time for Mary. When Jesus was a baby, she'd gone to the temple, and somebody in the temple had told her, "When you're older, a sword is going to pierce your heart." This is the piercing of a sword in the heart of Mary. Can you imagine seeing your son being crucified? How hard that must have been. And here is Mary. She has her sister with her, comforting her, no doubt. Maybe both grieving together at the situation that has taken place. Mary Magdalene is there, and another disciple that we really don't know much about, Mary, the wife of Clopas. But there's also one disciple. And there's only one that's followed Jesus to the cross. Everybody else has fled, and the disciple that's there is John. The interesting thing about John is that John is the youngest of the disciples. He was, it's believed, 18 or 19 years old when he started to follow Jesus, which would put him 21 or 22 as he is at the foot of the cross. Now, Jesus is the oldest of Mary's children, and so he has the responsibility of taking care of his mother. We don't know what happened to Joseph, Mary's husband. At this point, we assume that he's died and that she is a widow. And so Jesus has the responsibility as the oldest to take care of her. So he looks down from the cross and he sees her there and he takes care of business. At this point, he says, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." And from that moment forward, John took Mary into his own home and took care of her. Which must have been, it must have been incredibly encouraging for John that Jesus would entrust his own mother to John. But what we find here is that Jesus is just doing what is expected of him. He is treating his mother the way that she needs to be treated. He is taking care of her. I think it's significant that from the cross, we find Jesus making sure that he doesn't mistreat his mother. I think the most important thing for you and I as Christians, and listen to this statement, because it's a pretty powerful statement, I think. It's always strange when you say something like that. I'm going to give you a powerful statement now. But I think it is. The most important thing for you and I as Christians is not about rules, regulations, religions, or rituals. The most important thing for you and I is the way we treat people. That's what matters to God the most. That's why Jesus said to us, if you want mercy, then you need to show mercy. And in the manner that you judge is the manner that God is going to judge you. And if you will forgive others, then you'll be forgiven. But if you won't forgive others, then you yourself won't be forgiven. Now, here's what I know about me. I probably know this about you as well, because the Bible says that we have these things in common. I know I need mercy. I know I don't want God to judge me harshly. Is there anybody here that's willing to have God judge you harshly? Anybody here that wants to say to God, go ahead, God, judge me harshly. We all want God to be as lenient as possible in his judgment, don't we? Every single one of us, unless we really don't understand ourselves, right? If we really understand ourselves, then we want God to judge us leniently. Then we want to judge other people leniently. You ought to be harder on yourself than you are to other people. You ought to give more mercy to yourself than you to others than you expect. And you ought to be more forgiving than God has even been to you. Because God reacts and responds to us based on how we treat other people. I don't know, it was a few years ago. We had a couple that had gone to our church for a few years, and then they had started going to another church. I hadn't seen them in a while, and I got a call from the husband out of the blue. The husband had shared with me that his wife was leaving him. He was just hoping to find some advice. He said, I don't know what to do. My wife's leaving me. I haven't had an affair on her. I haven't cheated on her. She's began to see someone else. She's leaving me. She's divorcing me. I don't want this divorce. What do I do? I prayed with him. I shared with him. Tried to give him some direction from the scriptures. About a couple weeks later, I saw his wife in Chipotle. And she came up to me. I was eating by myself, just me and my burrito. And she said, can I join you? I said, no, I'm eating my burrito. No, of course, I said, I mean, what am I going to say, right? I'm eating by myself. Leave me alone. So she sat down and she goes, I know that my husband talked to you, okay? And then she said, and I wanted to tell you why I'm leaving him. And so she began to go over her reasons why. And I went through them one by one. Because although her husband, listen, and I'm not telling you who this is for a very specific reason. You have to have this kind of stuff aired, don't you? And here's who it was. He had a lot of struggles, okay? He wasn't the kind of husband that he should have been. He wasn't the kind of father that he should have been. All right, there were a lot of things that he could do. But she still wasn't right for divorcing him. And she was mistreating him by divorcing him. And so finally, after I listened to everything that she had to say, I said, there's still nothing that you've told me that allows you to treat your husband this way. She was in another relationship with another man. I don't know if it was sexual. She said it wasn't. I don't know if it was. I just simply said, it's not right for you to treat your husband this way. It's wrong. It's brutal. It's wrong. And she said to me, listen, you need to know that I am spiritual. Now, when I heard that, that's strange. And I asked her, what do you mean by that? What do you mean you're spiritual? She goes, I talk to God every day. I have a close relationship with God every day. So here's what she was saying to me. I go to church. I pray. I read my Bible. I do religious things. And I am mistreating my husband. And I'm spiritual because these things outweigh this. But let me make the statement. These things never outweigh this. If you are mistreating someone and you are praying and seeking God and thinking that you're really close to God, but you're mistreating an individual, then you are wrong in your relationship with God. What matters, first of all, a lawyer asked Jesus this question. It takes a lawyer to ask this question. This is a question a lawyer would ask. If you thought, what question would a lawyer ask? This would be it. He said, what's the greatest of all the commandments? What's the greatest law? That would be a question a lawyer would ask, right? And so Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength. But then he added, but the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. See, because loving God is the most important thing for you to do as a Christian. Loving God with everything you have is more important than going to church, praying, reading your Bible, memorizing scripture, giving to the poor. I'm not minimalizing any of those things, right? You guys know that, right? I'm not saying praying or reading your Bible or going to church or giving or whatever it would be is bad. I'm just saying they can never replace being deeply in love with God. Being deeply in love with God is, first of all, what we as Christians are to do. You know what can affect that? The way we treat other people around us. That's why Jesus said the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself, so that if you are mistreating someone around you, you're mistreating your husband, you're mistreating your wife, you have an emotional relationship with someone else, are you mistreating her, you have an affair with someone else, and you think you're okay because you're going to church, because you're here on Sunday morning, are you mistreating your employees, are you stealing from your employer, are you mistreating your mother-in-law? You say, oh, that's getting a little too close to home. Why don't you go back to the other ones? Are you mistreating your son-in-law? And so on and so forth. See, I think that this kind of a message is the kind of message where God reaches down through this ceiling and he points right at our chest and says, you. Is there anyone in your life that you are not treating properly? The Bible says in 1 Peter that your prayers can be hindered if you don't treat your wife right. Did you know that? That if you aren't treating your wife correctly, that your prayers can be hindered. What can cause you to not love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Not loving your neighbor as yourself. And we reveal the love that we have for God by the love that we have for each other. And so I think it is significant that Jesus takes this responsibility seriously and from the cross makes things right with him and Mary, with him and his mom. Now, the second statement that we're going to look at is in Luke. So turn with me over to Luke 23. We'll start in verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. And there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is not the only place that we have Jesus praying this prayer. In fact, it's in the continual here in Luke. That is that he prayed it over and over and over again as they were crucifying him. And then once he was hung up on the cross, the Bible says that while he was hanging there, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He's praying for the very men who are crucifying him. Think about these men for a moment. They must have been hard men. They were men who were part of a detail to crucify people. I wonder how many men they'd crucified. The Romans crucified people daily. Wonder how many people these guys had crucified. I wonder what that had done to the heart of those men. And Jesus, as he's being crucified, is concerned about those Roman soldiers crucifying him. Have you ever thought about that? Isn't that amazing? He looks at those hard men and he has compassion upon them. So much so that he prays that they would be forgiven. You know, there are certain professions that you've got to watch out for because you'll get a hard heart if you're not careful. Being a police officer is one of those. There's so much that you see and you deal with individuals. It's really easy to get a hard heart. It's really easy to put those defenses up. Paramedic is another one. My oldest boy is a paramedic up in Phoenix. And I've noticed he's been a paramedic now for about 3 years. And I've noticed that his heart has gotten a little bit hard. It's like a self-defense that you've got to put up. How can you see the things that you see on a regular basis? Talk to him about calls that he's had to where children have been hurt and other things that really hurt him. And pretty soon you got to start putting up some kind of a defense. Can you imagine what these Roman soldiers had put up as a defense? How they dealt with their empathy as they were driving nails through people's hands and through people's feet? Can you imagine what it must have done to them? And yet Jesus prays for them and prays that they would be forgiven. Once again, Jesus is doing on the cross what he has taught us that we are to do. And that is that we are to forgive. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Jesus said, if you do not forgive those that have sinned against you, then your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Therefore, I'm going to make a statement now. It's another tremendous statement, by the way. All right, not so much. Well, maybe so. But anyway, I'm going to make a statement now. As a Christian, you have to forgive. It is not an option for you to go, I'm going to be a bitter, unforgiving individual. You have to forgive. Why? Because you have been forgiven great things. And now God expects you to forgive. Now I realize, as I broach the topic of forgiveness, that we get into a very tender part of our hearts, don't we? Because there are some of you here. In fact, let's start here. There's not a person in this room that hasn't been offended greatly. Am I right? Everybody in here has had people offend them in great ways. And some of you guys have been offended in unbelievable ways. Some of you guys, if you were to stand up and share with us what people have done to you, it would bring tears to our eyes as we heard you share these things. And as we talk about forgiveness, one of the things that is easy to do when you begin to teach about forgiving those that have offended you is to minimalize what happened to you. Or you think, if I forgive, then I'm going to minimalize what that person did to me. And I want to say this first of all. We are not minimalizing what has happened to you at all. And forgiving that person doesn't minimalize it. In fact, being able to forgive a great offense, I believe, is a work of God in your life. Because I think it's God that has to allow you to be able to forgive that. And I also want to say, and you need to see this clearly, forgiving someone of their sin does not mean that you have to be restored to that person. Okay? We need to separate in our mind restoration and forgiveness. Perhaps you're divorced. And you say, after all my ex has done for me, I will never forgive him. You want me? In fact, I had a lady say that to me one time. She said, I will not forgive my husband. I will never be married to that man again. She had somehow confused forgiveness with reconciliation. She thought that I was saying to her, you need to forgive your ex-husband, that I was saying to her, you need to remarry him. When in fact, he was a serial adulterer and she needed to be as far away from him as possible. I would have never have put her. In fact, not only was he a serial adulterer, he was an abuser. I would have never have told her to go back in that situation. I would have told her, you are perfectly, by the scriptures, free from that marriage altogether. But she still needed to forgive him. See, we think if I forgive him, I need to be restored. I was listening to a radio talk show host on an afternoon drive. In fact, some of you, I don't think she's on anymore, but Dr. Laura, you guys familiar with her? She was on a while ago. Is she still on? I don't know. I haven't heard her in ages. Anyway, you guys familiar with who I'm talking about at all? Are you guys awake at all? Are you? No? Okay. All right. So she's Jewish. She's not a Christian. And she was talking about, she was talking to someone that had been molested by their father. Okay? I don't know that you could get to any harder situation to forgive. Right? And her pastor had told her that she needed to forgive her father for molesting her. Which is right. That's the right statement. If you have been molested or if somebody has done something horrible to you, you need to forgive them. But here's what Dr. Laura said. She said, listen, when someone molests, they tear up their parent card. And you never, what are you going to do? Forgive them and invite them over to Thanksgiving? Now, I agree with her, but I disagree with her. She was confusing forgiveness with reconciliation. I agree with her that when someone molests their children, they tear up their parent card. Do you have any idea what's happening to those kids? When you molest them as children, you think they're going to stay children forever? They're going to grow up and hate you for the rest of your life. Because what, for a moment of lust, you go after your kids? It is unfathomable. It's unthinkable what you are doing to them and what you will make them deal with for the rest of their lives. And I agree with her. How are you going to take someone like that and just pretend like it never happened? But we're not asking you to pretend like it never happened. We're asking you to let it go. See, when you hold on to unforgiveness, you hang on to them and you keep that hatred, you keep that pain, and you think you're making them pay, but in reality, you're paying. And listen carefully. It is affecting every relationship you have. It causes you to be bitter and angry towards your husband, towards your children, towards friends. Bitterness, the Bible says the root of bitterness defiles many. And listen, even if it's a horrible, awful offense, when you let them go, there's something freeing to you. And that Jesus is willing to forgive the very people who are crucifying him. Certainly, what you went through may have been horrible, but you can forgive them as well.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.